And turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 57 to 62. Let me pray for us as we look at God's Word together. Our great God, again, we turn to you. We look to you once again, O Lord, to open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts that we might receive, believe, and respond to your word by the power of your Spirit faithfully in our lives to give you the glory. Lord, give me the words to speak. May I, Lord, speak faithfully the truth of your word for the edification of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may be familiar with the German realist artist Adolf von Menzel. He was considered by many to be the most successful artist of his era in Germany in the 19th century. He completed several hundred works. Perhaps his favorite subject was Frederick the Great. And he completed a number of works that depicted the life of the Prussian king. However, there is one particular work for which von Menzel is well known, as well as his other works, which he never quite completed. It's believed that he worked on this particular painting for a couple of years, but never quite completed it. It was a historical piece that was supposed to depict Frederick the Great in his address to his generals before the Battle of Loudun. It was a detailed piece that had a number of generals standing around in a semicircle. They were conversing with one another. Their clothes were illustrated in great detail. There were horses in the background and trees that had lost their leaves, snow on the ground. But in all this great detail, there was one thing missing from the painting. Perhaps you can guess what that one thing was. It was Frederick the Great. The main subject of the piece. And where this central figure was supposed to be, there was a blank space that had never been filled. The painting reminds us, doesn't it, of how often we can do the same thing in our lives. Give attention to so many other details, even make beautiful pieces of art in our own lives, in our work life, in our social life, our financial pursuits, but ultimately we forget about the main thing. And of course, there can be any number of reasons for that, but regardless of the reason, the result is that we can have a big blank space in the center of our lives where Jesus Christ should be. And ultimately, this great omission is a matter of priorities, isn't it? Right? The reason so often there can be a blank space in the middle is because we prioritize everything else other than what should be central, the peripheral things rather than the main thing. And the result is that the centerpiece, ultimately the only thing that truly and ultimately matters, is missing. And so I share that with you because this morning or this evening we're going to look at a passage that looks at Jesus' interaction with three different men who did the same thing. So let us look together at God's word in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. This is the word of the Lord. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, we've reached the point in the story of Luke's gospel where, as we saw last week, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. And so the central focus of the book over the next several chapters until he reaches Jerusalem in chapter 19 is this focus on Jesus' single-minded mission of his journey to Jerusalem. And of course, everything that awaits him in Jerusalem. But another key component of the narrative, as we've seen and will see over the next several chapters, is the call that Jesus places on his disciples to have a singularly narrow focus in the same way as he does, in a focus in following him. His call to discipleship as he teaches them about the kingdom of God and the demands that it puts on our lives. Right? And of course, we saw last week as Jesus went into Samaria and was rejected. And the text says, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Right? They wanted, the people want nothing to do with this kind of Messiah or this kind of discipleship. They want an easier way. And Jesus' disciples respond in a way that illustrates again their lack of understanding the nature of Christ's kingdom. And so tonight we're going to look at these three people, these three men who do not understand either, or perhaps do not accept the true nature of what it means to follow after Jesus. And so we're going to look at this in three parts. First, the danger of mixed motives. Secondly, the danger of deferred devotion. And thirdly, the danger of a divided heart. So first, the danger of mixed motives. In verse 57, we read that someone, and Matthew's gospel specifies that this was a scribe, a teacher of the law. This scribe said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, knowing how the story proceeds, right, we're perhaps quick to question this man's sincerity, right? That, you know, he really didn't mean what he said when he would follow after Jesus. But commentators have pointed out that it's not so much the sincerity of the man's commitment to follow after Jesus, but it's lacking a true understanding of the nature of what it meant to follow after Jesus. Right? That he did not understand or embrace what that truly looked like. And Jesus, of course, goes to the heart of the matter. Notice what he says in verse 58 when he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now that may seem strange to us at first when we hear this response. And perhaps to us it is, but what Jesus is basically saying is this: you want to be my disciple? Great. But understand this, The life of discipleship is not one that is filled with material and social advantage. It is ultimately a life of sacrifice and social rejection. He's saying to this man, in other words, if you follow me, you will not have a place in this world. In fact, you will be hated, right? In other words, this world is not your home if you belong to Jesus. And of course, we're reminded of Jesus' words elsewhere in John 15:18, for example, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Words that no recruiter for any organization in the history of the world would ever say to someone that they were calling to follow them. But of course, Jesus is no recruiter, is he? He is the Lord. He is the Savior of sinners, calling people to repentance and faith in him. But perhaps we wonder why he spoke like this to this man. And well, for one thing, Jesus knew his heart. He knew the motives behind his swearing of allegiance to Christ. Right? Keep in mind, this particular man was a scribe. He was an expert in the law. And so perhaps this man, as he saw what Jesus was doing, as he was performing many miracles, healing people, and this man knew the scriptures well about Messiah, perhaps he put two and two together and thought, you know, this guy's doing a lot of great things. Maybe I want to get on board with this. Maybe I want to get in early on what's happening here so that I might receive all the benefits of the kingdom, at least in his own mind. This would be such things as political power, material blessings, and so on, right? Social advantage, to summarize. And so Jesus' response to him ultimately says, if that's what you think following me is about, you're gravely and sadly mistaken. You know, I'm often asked, perhaps some of you have asked me this question, you know, what is the biggest difference between where you came from on the West Coast and living here in Columbia, South Carolina? And there are a few. But one that I think stands out a bit and I think relates to this text is that it seems to me that it is much more socially acceptable and even advantageous and perhaps even on some level expected to be a Christian or to at least associate with some church. I can't tell you how many people I've met outside of First Pres, and one of the first things they tell me is where they go to church. That didn't often happen where I came from. And so there is, it seems, a greater social advantage to at least associating with Christ. And of course, that brings with it a certain danger, doesn't it? That our motives can sometimes be mixed. They can sometimes lead us to seek out being called a Christian for other things than following and being a disciple and all that that means of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, right? Like the scribe, are we simply desiring the benefits of being called a Christian, of associating with the church, or do we actually want Jesus himself? Because the days of being called a Christian, having social advantage, are short, if they even exist truly. That we, as his people, we must want Christ above all else. We must look to the motives of our hearts. We must seek to look to Christ as our only hope, as our true motivation for why we gather in fellowship and worship. That desire to know him and the power of his resurrection, like Paul talked about. To be willing to forsake everything in order to follow after Jesus. And you know, one place perhaps to start in searching our hearts, one litmus test we might say to know where our heart is to consider what are our priorities the rest of the week when we're not at church on Sunday. Is Christ central to our lives, in the workplace, in social settings, in our homes? Or, like Frederick the Great in von Menzel's painting, is there a big blank space where the centerpiece should be? That's the first danger that this passage describes, the danger of mixed motives. The second is the danger of deferred devotion. In verse 59, we read of another who responds to Jesus' call to follow him with these words. He says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, on the surface, this seems maybe like a reasonable request, especially considering the cultural obligations to provide proper burial and all of that. But Jesus responds with these words. He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Well, that seems a little unreasonable. Maybe even heartless, we might think. But what is Jesus saying here? Well, for one thing, he's saying that our commitment to Christ must supersede all other commitments, all other human relationships, even our family relationships. It means that Christ's call to discipleship, to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God, must be our priority, even if it goes against our family's expectations. Well, what does that look like? Well, for parents, it might mean supporting our children in their answer to a call to serve God in a vocation that may not quite pay as much as we might want them to make. It might mean supporting them in their desire to serve the Lord on the mission field, even if it means taking our grandchildren to the other side of the world. It means supporting them in God's call in their life. Now, it's important for us as we read this to understand really what all this is going on here. Well, and commentators, there's some disagreement as to the timing of the burial of this man's father. Some believe he was truly dead. Some believe that this man's father was actually still alive, which seems to support the what is going on here in this interaction with Jesus. And so in understanding it that way, it seems that this was really a request not to go and just take care of the business at hand. This was a request to delay inevitably his commitment to follow after Christ, to follow really at a time that would be more convenient for him. But there's a problem in that, isn't there? And perhaps you are there. You think, I hear a call, this call to come and to follow Christ, but I have all these other things going on in my life. And if I just can get this taken care of, then I can give attention to the things that God wants me to give attention to. We can always find something, can't we, to delay our commitment to follow after Christ. Right? We make deals with God. Lord, if you just get me through this next season in my life and I can get everything the way it should be, get all my business taken care of, then I'll give the proper attention to you. Then I'll start attending worship more faithfully. Then I'll start reading my Bible and praying more consistently. Then I'll go on a short-term mission trip. But dear friends, the tomorrow that you speak of is a tomorrow that will probably never come. Why? Because when tomorrow comes, the same patterns that you have been keeping every day up until then, you will continue to keep. There will always be something telling us to wait, to follow after Christ. We will continue, like von Menzel did, to focus on all the other peripheral parts of the painting and never get to the main thing. Unless we hear and answer the call to go and to follow him today. Jesus tells us, let the dead bury their own dead, but you follow me. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put off till tomorrow what God has called you to do today. That's the second danger that we see, the danger of deferred devotion. The third is the danger of a divided heart. And in verse 61, Jesus interacts with another would-be disciple who says to him, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Similar, I suppose, in many ways to the interaction he just had with the man who wanted to bury his father. But Jesus' response is a little different to him. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's an interesting illustration from the world of agriculture. And recently, Samantha and I have been watching, a little bit at least, a documentary called Clarkson's Farm. I'm not endorsing it, but it does have some language, so you have to be careful. But it documents Jeremy Clarkson, who's a well-known British journalist and TV personality who decides he buys a 1,000-acre farm and takes up farming in the Cotswolds. And it shows him learning how to farm and all of the complications that he experiences along the way. And there's a number of humorous things that happen, but one part that is particularly funny is when he's plowing and seeding his fields, and he is supposed to, he has this helper who's telling him, you know, you have to follow this very careful path. You know, you go up one row and then you turn carefully, you come back next to it, and so on, row by row through the field, a very tedious work, but important that it be done correctly. But Jeremy decides that he wants to expedite the process, and so he starts to carve his own path through the field, improvising, he thinks, to make the process go faster, to the chagrin of his assistant, who is actually a very skilled farmer. And of course, the show progresses and time moves on, and you see the disastrous results of following his own path. He has crooked rows. He has no path for future harvesting. It is a complete mess. But it illustrates something for us, doesn't it? When we put our hands to the plow, and this is what Jesus is talking about here in our passage, that if we carve our own way through the field rather than following the Master's plan, if we do, in fact, look behind us, longing for the life that we used to have, or we are constantly looking off, distracted by all the other things around us that entice us and take our focus off the way of the Master. If we do not follow after him, the results will be disastrous. We will end up with fields that are good for nothing. And so Jesus calls us as his disciples to fix our eyes on him, to follow after him, to not be distracted or look behind or long for what used to be, to not put off our devotion to a later time, a time that may never come, to not seek his benefits without embracing the totality of who he is, but rather to see the beauty of who he is and what he has done for you, and to give attention to the things that he has given us, which are best for us: worship, fellowship, and outreach, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. That we will bear fruit in our lives by the power of his grace, and that he will paint a beautiful portrait of our lives with him at the center. Let us, brothers and sisters, look to him, the one who has completed the work that the Father gave him to do, who set his face to Jerusalem and accomplished everything necessary for us and our salvation, so that we might have life and fellowship with him, that our sins might be forgiven, and we might know the joy of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let us not be like von Menzel, with a portrait that has many beautiful details, but is missing the centerpiece, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only proper centerpiece, the Lord and giver of life. And let us go and follow him, proclaiming the kingdom of God beginning in Colombia and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we once again give you thanks and praise for the beautiful work of redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ. That because of the love that you had for us, you sent your Son to die for us, to redeem us, that we might be your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Help us, Lord, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, to live our lives before your face, to give you the proper place, and to glorify you in all that we do and say and think. We pray in Jesus' name.